Thanks, Claudia, very much. If you keep your Bible open, Exodus chapter 18, listen up, sheets, they're ready for those using those sheets. And let's pause and pray, shall we, for God's help.
We look at his word. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a speaking God. Thank you that you spoke to your people in the wilderness, and thank you that you speak to us today. We just pray, Lord, that as you speak, we might listen. And not only listen, Lord, but would you cause us to live in light of all that you have to say? And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I wonder if I was to ask you what some of the main things, the main obstacles are to growth here at Scoria. I wonder what you'd say. Main obstacles to growth. It's a question I've asked myself quite a lot over these last few years. And of course, there's many different and valid answers that we could give to that question, like going deeper with Jesus, or a greater earnestness and fervency in prayer, or a greater sharpness in our evangelism on the front line of life, living for Jesus. But one of the biggest obstacles to growth, I think, not just in this local church, but in local churches in general, is a lack of leaders. Whether we're talking about elders or deacons or home group leaders or youth and children's leaders, if our growth as a church is going to be healthy and sustainable, not just growth numerically, but healthy growth and sustainable growth, then our leadership base needs to be growing as well. It's something that Gordon MacDonald wrote about in his book, Building Below the Waterline, Shoring Up the Foundations of Leadership. You see, if a bridge across a river is going to hold up an increasing amount of traffic, then the foundations below the waterline are absolutely essential. And so it is with the church. If by the grace of God we continue to grow as a fellowship here at Scoria, the leadership structures and foundations below the waterline need to be growing as well. Otherwise, the bridge will collapse. That's why Exodus chapter 18 is in the Bible. Leadership and delegation aren't just words that we'll find in business books. We read about them in the Bible because they matter to God and they are crucial to the health and the life of the local church. The question I'm left asking this morning is, why here? Why does God address this particular issue at this particular point in the Exodus story? In chapter 14 and 15, we had the miraculous crossing. God parted the waters of the Red Sea, and God's people walked through on dry ground. Stunning. In chapter 16 and 17, we had the miraculous provision. God rains down bread from heaven to meet the needs, the daily needs of his grumbling people as they journey through the wilderness. And in chapter 19 and 20, still to come, we have this awe-inspiring scene at Mount Sinai when God in his majestic holiness appears to Moses. There's lightning, there's thunder, the mountain trembles as God in his glory descends to give Moses the law. Stunning. These are dramatic scenes. And then right there in the middle, we have this ordinary chapter. A really ordinary chapter, so it seems, on sharing the load in leadership. Which, by the way, is given just as much space in the Bible as the crossing of the Red Sea. Point being, what we have here in chapter 18 is no less important than what has come before. It may not be quite as dramatic, a reunion with the father-in-law, Moses and Jethro, not too exciting maybe on paper, but equally important. God rescues his people. That's the book of Exodus. God provides for his people. That's the book of Exodus. And God organizes his people. That's the book of Exodus. And what we're going to see here is what God has to say about leadership and delegation. And we're going to think about that under two main headings: sharing the gospel in verse 1 to 12, and then sharing the load in verse 13 to 27. Firstly, then sharing the gospel, which is exactly what Moses does with his father-in-law in verse 8. Have a look down if you would, or on the screen. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Or as we might say, Moses shared the gospel. It's actually the first time Jethro's appeared since chapter 4, when he gave his blessing to Moses to return back to Egypt as instructed by the Lord. And if you remember, he took his wife Zipporah and the two boys with him. But in some point along the way, Zipporah and the boys head back to Midian. You can see that, look in verse 2. They've headed back for home. We're not told when it happened along the way. We're not told why it happened. What we are told, importantly, is the name of the two boys in verse 3 and verse 4. One son was named Gershon, for Moses said, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." And the other was named Eliezer, for he said, "My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." Eli, God. Ezer, helper. Eliezer, God is my helper. And of course, what was true for Moses was also true for God's people. They too were strangers in a foreign land, and they too were rescued from the sword of Pharaoh. That's the focus here in the first 12 verses, what God has done for his people Israel. And you can see in verse 1 that good news travels fast, doesn't it? Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Even in the days before social media, good news. News of this magnitude and grandeur and size traveled fast. And so Jethro saddles his donkey in verse 5. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the wilderness where he was camped near the mountain of God. They're now at the foot, it seems, of Mount Sinai. And of course, you imagine the picture. The camp upon arriving would have been huge. We're not just talking about a few tents dotted around. We're talking somewhere between 1 and 2 million people. And so when Jethro arrives at the outskirts, we presume, of this camp, they send word to Moses, who then comes out to meet them in verse 7. They greeted each other and then went into the tents, which in 21st century language would read something like, they put the kettle on and they sat down for a good catch-up. And there, over a nice cup of tea, Moses shares the gospel with his father-in-law. That's verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done. In fact, the word told that you can see there in verse 8 is the same word translated proclaimed back in chapter 9, verse 16. Do you remember that verse? God speaking to Pharaoh, "But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed, told in all the earth." That my name might be proclaimed. That my name might be spoken of, that the good news of salvation might be told in all the earth. And that proclamation to the nations begins with Moses sharing the gospel with his own father-in-law, who was from Midian, as the gospel begins to go beyond the boundaries of Israel. And there are actually a few lessons here, I think, to learn from what Moses says. I don't think God gives us these verses as a blueprint to follow in our evangelism, but there are lessons to learn from Moses. Firstly, Moses didn't talk about himself. Do you notice that? He talked about God. The focus was on God. Sharing the gospel means sharing the good news. And the good news is not about me. The good news is not about you. The good news is about God, what the Lord has done. Secondly, Moses didn't hide the hard bits, did he? The hard bits or the hardships or the grumblings or the doubts. He shared the gospel. He shared the story of what God had done in its full, uncut version. Not taking out the failings of the people or minimizing what they were doing. The full, uncut gospel. And thirdly, he spoke of how the Lord had saved them. Not just from slavery, of course, in Egypt, but also from their sin. As we've already seen, with mighty acts of judgment and with the blood of the Lamb. Moses sits down with his own father-in-law and tells him of all that God has done. And Jethro's response is one that we all long for and pray for, isn't it? When we love to be sat there sharing the gospel with someone and they respond like Jethro did in verse 9. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro was full of joy. His heart is bursting with joy, which leads to praising God in verse 10, a personal confession of faith in verse 11, and wholehearted worship in verse 12. Have a look, if you would, at verse 11. "Now I know," says Jethro, "now I know that the Lord is greater than all the other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Verse 11 is Jethro's own personal declaration of faith. And we know it's genuine, because the little word "know" you see there near the beginning of verse 11 in the Bible isn't just an academic word. It's far more intimate than that. What Jethro knows about God isn't just in his head. It's in his heart. He knows him. He knows of this God, and he knows him in his heart. And when genuine faith is in the heart, true worship will always follow, as it does in verse 12. "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God." Make sure you don't miss that last bit. True worship of the one true living God involves communion with this glorious, holy God and his people. They ate together. They were together in the presence of God. And so what we have here in Exodus chapter 18, in many ways, is a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12, those promises to Abraham all those years ago. Not only are God's people now as numerous as the stars in the sky, this huge camp of God's people brought to the foot of Mount Sinai, about to be instructed in the ways of God, but they are also being a light to the nations. They're also now just beginning to reach out beyond their own borders, as this small family from Midian is brought into the camp to enjoy the blessings of God. That's what happens when the good news of the gospel is shared. Firstly, sharing the gospel. And then secondly, sharing the load. Verse 13, it's a new day. "The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?'" "What are you doing?" says Jethro. "Why do you alone sit as judge?" Now, of course, we don't know exactly how Jethro asked that question, where he put the emphasis, the tone of the question, but it feels to me like there was a pretty big emphasis on the word "alone." Why do you alone sit as judge? Why are you bearing all this responsibility yourself, Moses? Verse 15, Moses answered him, because the people come to me to seek God's will. The people come, says Moses, there's work to be done, and they need my help. Verse 16, whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions. You see, these people may have been rescued from Egypt, but they still need help to know what it looks like to live as God's people in the mess and the muddle and the conflicts of daily life, which God's people are not immune to. Or to put it another way, they may have left Egypt, but they have taken their sin with them, which is why they needed a man like Moses, who sat under the word of God and applied God's law and God's decrees and God's instructions in such a way as to bring order to the lives of God's people. Sounds good, doesn't it? But verse 17, look at Jethro's response. Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good." Echoes maybe from Genesis chapter 2. Wasn't good at the beginning for man to be alone. Isn't good here for Moses to be alone. Why? Not because what he was doing was wrong, but because it wasn't sustainable. Verse 18. "You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone." "Why do you sit alone and judge?" says Jethro. "You cannot handle this on your own. The weight of responsibility will crush you, and it will leave the people frustrated. So listen to me," says Jethro. "I've got some advice for you, Moses." And the advice comes in two parts. Firstly, keep doing what God has called you to do. Verse 20. "Teach them his decrees and instructions and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave." That is a crucial work, says Jethro. To apply God's word to people's lives. Keep doing that work. But verse 21, here comes the second part of the advice. "But select capable men from among all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you." In summary, keep doing what you're doing, but bring others in alongside to help you and to share the load. And notice too, there are requirements of those who are called to serve in that way. Three things are mentioned in verse 21. Firstly, they must be capable of doing what they've been appointed to do. They may have different capacities for work. Some look after tens, others fifties, others hundreds, others thousands. Different capacities, different responsibilities, different jobs, if you like. But they must all be capable of doing what God has appointed them to do. Secondly, they must fear God, i.e. they must walk humbly before him with a broken and contrite heart, daily depending on God to give all they need in order to lead for him. And then thirdly, they must be trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. Trusted, trustworthy people. In it for the right reasons. Not for their own wealth or their own gains. In it in order to honor God and to bless his people. Not dishonest gain. You see, the simple message in these few verses is to share the work of God, that load, with the right people. And what was true then remains true today. Your leaders are limited, really limited, actually, just like you, which is why we need more people in different areas of church life to share the load. That's why the third strand of our vision as a church is equipping leaders on every level. Our work isn't just to encourage each other to live for Jesus in all of life. Oh, how important that is, isn't it? As we gather under the word of God, as we fellowship together, as we rub shoulders with each other, as we pray together, as we sharpen each other, that we might live for the Lord Jesus in all of life. All of life. And to engage our communities with the love of Christ in word and in deed. Don't we long to see that happen? Men and women and boys and girls engaged with the good news of a saving gospel in all of our communities. We want to encourage, we want to engage, but we also need to equip leaders on every level so that any growth that God would choose to give to a local church would be both healthy and sustainable. And when we do that, verse 23 happens. If you do this and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied. Everyone's a winner. The leaders are sustained for the long haul, and God's people go home satisfied because the word has been applied into all of their lives. One of the best books I've read in this area is called Zeal Without Burnout, written by a guy called Christopher Ash, who himself had a ministry burnout. It's a really helpful title, I think, because this is what we want for every single member of church, isn't it? For people to serve the Lord with fire in their belly, with zeal and with passion and with a desire and a devotion to make Christ known in all of life, but at the same time, not to burn out in the process. Zeal for the Lord without burnout. George Whitefield, the great 18th century evangelist, one of my personal heroes, if you are allowed them, famously said, "I would rather wear out for the gospel than rust out." And I totally get what he's saying. Some Christians may be guilty of rusting out because of inactivity for Jesus, rather than wearing out. Better to wear out than rust out, surely. Amen to that in so many ways, but better still, zeal without burnout. We don't want to rust out. We actually don't want to wear out. We want to be full of zeal for our Lord every day of our lives in a sustainable way. And Moses, verse 24, listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He implemented these words of wisdom in the life of God's people, and so should we. Well, let me leave you with three quick applications as we seek to do the same. Firstly, please don't underestimate the responsibility, or the importance, I should say, of developing leaders and delegating responsibility. Sometimes we avoid these things in church life. Leadership stuff. Moses did it on the advice of his father-in-law and according to God's wisdom. And so should we. Secondly, please pray that the Lord will be raising up leaders on every level. It is absolutely crucial, not just to the life and health of the church now, but to future generations. I hope that we long, when we do leave this church, maybe going to glory or moving house, whatever it might be, to leave this church in a better place, in a healthy and sustainable way, so that it might bless more and more people in the future generations. It's not just about the now. It's not just about catering for what we're doing now. It's about building something that will last and be fruitful for generations unless the Lord comes back before. And thirdly, finally, please notice that sharing the gospel and sharing the load come together in Exodus chapter 18. They're side by side. Why? Because as the gospel is shared, the church grows. And as the church grows, the load must be shared. I'll give you a moment to think, to pray maybe, in light of what the Lord has been saying. Do take these things away. Continue to ponder them and pray about them. I'll give you a minute to do that now, and then the band will come and lead us in our closing song.